All right, good morning, everybody. It's good to see you all. A lot of new faces, too, and faces that I haven't seen in a while. So if you don't know who I am, my name is John, and I am one of the pastors here at Docs, and really glad to be up here and share with you guys this morning. Quick story, I just got back from Detroit. Last weekend, I wasn't here. I was in Detroit. I work for the Navigators, and I'm a part of the Navigators that's called Nav Neighbors. And part of my job is to travel the country and observe what God is doing in different neighborhoods around the country. It's a real privilege that I get to do that. And I also, what's really cool is I get to talk about you guys everywhere I go. And that brings me a lot of life and a lot of joy. I get to share stories from Corvallis and what God is doing here. And in that way, receive mutual encouragement and edification from this place all the way to Detroit. And some of you guys probably have some ideas of Detroit. I certainly did before going. And it's worse than I imagined, honestly. It's a devastated place. It was a city of 2 million people and is now 750,000 people. 95% of all the white people in Detroit by 1960 have now left the city. It's a racially charged place. There's a lot of racial tension and issues going on in that city. The neighborhoods that I toured were 90% vacant. I've never, ever seen that. I mean, we can't even find an apartment or a house here in Corvallis, let alone Seattle, Portland, all up and down the West Coast, right? You go there, you can buy a house for $1,500. $1,500 to buy a house. Granted, it'll cost you $200,000 to repair it because it's been sitting vacant for 15, 20 years. It's a crazy sight. Boarded up, windows knocked out. The house, we stayed in an Airbnb, and it was one of these houses that a young couple had restored. Next door, there was a family living in that house. And all of the upstairs windows were broken. So I don't know if you know anything about Detroit, but it's very hot and humid in the summer and very cold and frigid with wind chill and snow in the winter. And I just was thinking, how are they living in there? You know, how do they live in that condition? So it was worse than I expected, but we hear those things on the news all the time. What surprised me most was what God was up to in the neighborhoods. It was really cool, really redemptive. I got to visit a few small communities. We're talking about maybe four or five families that live on a block together. And I got to tour their neighborhood and have meals with them and introduce myself and meet their community. And it was amazing. It was absolutely amazing to see the reconciliation. These were diversely raced communities. So by that, in that context, I mean white and black. We're living together in tight community for the purpose of displaying the glory of God in reconciliation. And they were working out some really, really hard things together. And it was beautiful to see. We were meeting in this living room. There were about 40 of us, if not more, all in this tight living room area. And we're having a great discussion. We're asking questions about what's going on in the neighborhood. And in walks a guy from the street, and the host of this event says, "Hey, Uncle Man, you got anything to say?" And I was like, "Wait, what's his name?" Uncle Man, that was his name. They called him Uncle Man. Uncle Man had been a part of that neighborhood for a lot of years, a lot of years. Uncle Man had been worn down by life. Didn't walk right, didn't talk right, missing lots of teeth, just beaten down. I don't know his story. But he was obviously a part of the fabric of that neighborhood and embraced wholeheartedly by this community. And Uncle Man got up there and he just said, "I love all y'all. I love all y'all right here." And he said, this is my family. Talking about the people that lived in that neighborhood. This is my family. This is where I'm loved. This is where I'm known. This is where I'm accepted. This is where I belong. And he just went on and on and on, and it was all about love, all about acceptance, all about belonging somewhere. And for me, this story represents what is meant by the term thin places. So it's a weird term, maybe for all of us. Maybe some of you have heard it before. It actually derives from an old Celtic monk, and he was describing an experience he had, kind of like this experience that I had in Detroit. And he said, "This is truly a thin place." And what he meant by that is, this is the location where heaven and earth seem only thinly separated. And that's interesting. Have you guys ever experienced something like that, where you're caught up in this moment, and you're like, wow, God is near. He is near right here. Or those are the words of God that you just spoke to me. I'm experiencing a bit of heaven on earth right here. And that's what the term thin places means. And that's what we've entitled kind of this next series going forward as thin places. And that's what we hope to experience together more and more and more. Thin places. It reminds me of how Jesus taught us to pray. He said, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." That's a thin place. That's the prayer of Jesus. That's the cry of our heart. I was at this same conference. I was handed a book to read. I get that all the time. Too many things to read. But the book title I thought was interesting. Next Door as It Is in Heaven. Living Out God's Kingdom in Your Neighborhood. And I kind of like the title, Next Door as It Is in Heaven. Again, a prayer for God's kingdom to come to bear next door to us as it is in heaven. There was a story in the Bible, it reminded me of as well, of these guys walking on a road, and Jesus appears to them, and they don't really recognize him for some reason. And they have this long walk and journey and talk with Jesus. And at the end, they said, "Surely God was with us in this moment." And it was a great experience for them. It was a life-changing experience for them. Jesus himself showed up and walked the road with them. And so that's kind of what we're talking about when we talk about thin places. There are times when Steph and I are interacting with people in our neighborhood or people at the farmer's market where she works, and we'll come home and we'll recount stories of the day, and Steph will be like, she's so good at this, she's like, "I saw Jesus in this person." She'll recount a conversation that she had with a coworker. "You're not going to believe what I learned from her. She said this, and that was Jesus in it." So that's thin places. That's where we're even talking to people that don't know Jesus, and we're saying, "I see Jesus in them, the image of God in them." And that's when heaven and earth seem to collide. So I'm really hoping for us that this is a journey that changes us, that changes our lives, that changes the way we look at the world around us, that changes our own rhythms, our own habits, our own ways of thinking. That we begin to see God everywhere. We begin to see God in people. And we begin to call that out in them and say, "That's the image of God in you. That's what I see." I'm hoping that our minds will be renewed, like it talks about in Romans 12. I'm hoping that our hearts will be transformed and restored so that out of them flow the wellspring of life, right, that Jesus talks about. And I'm also hoping that that we will actually look more like Jesus. That's what I hope for in this season. So I'm full of hope. I'm full of, you know, maybe a unrealistic picture or thing, but that's what I hope for myself. And honestly, the book that we're all going to read, when I first read it, that's kind of what it left me with, a desire to change, a desire to grow, a desire to be more like Christ. So I hope, at the very least, that desire is stirred in each of you. One of the things when we talk about change that a lot of theologians and scholars will throw out there, these terms, right? But you guys, I'm sure, have heard the term sanctification. But that is kind of a theological term for the process of being changed, being transformed, being sanctified and renewed that Christians are going through. A lot of scholars will use the term spiritual formation as well. One of the things we need to understand, I think, about spiritual formation, sanctification, this process of change that we go through, is that we are all, whether we know it or not, being changed and formed by something. So I guess a good example of this is we moved to Corvallis 9 years ago? 8 years ago? It was in September. It was right around this time, right before school started. Let's just say 8 years ago. 8 years ago, I was not a Beaver fan. We moved from Colorado. So 8 years ago, I was not a Beaver fan. 8 years ago, I did not drink coffee. 8 years ago, I hated IPAs. 8 years ago, I bought my food at Costco or Safeway. So whether I like it or not, I've been discipled, I've been apprenticed, I've been cultured by Corvallis. Makes sense, right? We laugh at it, but we don't often realize all the forces at work on us, changing us and transforming us, and we are constantly being changed. So that's, I am now a coffee-drinking, IPA-loving, local food-consuming Beaver fan. Amen. That's who I am. That's how I've changed. So what ultimately has changed me are stories. Stories of people who love strong, hoppy IPAs. And I'm thinking, why don't I? Stories of people obsessed by the Beaver and obsessed with going to sporting events and have it plastered all over their cars, all over their houses, everywhere. I'm looking at it all over the place. And another evidence of that is my 3-year-old son, Trevor, when we first moved here, didn't take him long to in our neighborhood, say, "They're Duck fans." And he's 3 years old, and he's looking at this O on a car in our neighborhood and said, "They're Duck fans." And he said it just like that, like, disgust. He was already being transformed and formed by this story of Beaver Nation, right? So stories are what form us. We are formed by stories. We are formed by the stories of our environment. We are formed by the stories of our relationships. And stories shape our actions, our behaviors, our habits. I've already given examples. They already shape how you live, what habits you form, where you frequent, what you do when you're there. So we are shaped by these stories. Stories sometimes can be good and positive shaping stories, and sometimes the stories that shape us are truly detestable, ugly, shameful. And it's our stories that kind of give us the place that we derive our meaning and our purpose. They're kind of the essence or the heart behind what we do, what we think, what we say, how we act, what we think about ourselves, what we think about other people. And so the stories that you guys and I believe about things like the existence of God, or how about the purpose for our sexuality, the story that you believe about maybe stewardship and care for the environment around you, or the story in Detroit that you believe about racism or foreign policy or on and on, right? The story that you believe will shape how you think about those issues and will ultimately shape what you do about them, if anything. So in Christianity, we hope to be, encaptured by a greater story than the place that we live in, a greater story than what maybe our friends are telling us, or maybe the media that we consume is telling us. So we hope for a larger, bigger, fuller version of reality. A little bit of church history, we have the idea of change throughout church history has been an interesting conversation, and I think it'll enlighten us a little bit of maybe where we're at in this present kind of church age. But going back to the Reformation, which was a big event in church history, Martin Luther was the great reformer coming out of the Catholic Church, bringing his ideas of reforming some of the policies and patterns and habits of the Catholic Church. His idea about change, spiritually speaking, for Christians was revolved around two practices. And for him, it was the sermon and sacraments. If you listen to sermons and you participate in the sacraments, which are simply communion, baptism, there are other sacraments that the Catholic Church practiced. But basically, if you practice those things and you listen to sermons, you will change. And later on in church history, the evangelical movement kind of said, that's crazy. We don't need sacraments. So the movement went to, all you need is good preaching. All you need is sermons. Show up on Sunday, consume a good message and a sermon, and that will produce change in your life. Does that sound familiar to any of you as maybe the church culture you grew up in, if you did grow up in one? That was certainly the church culture that I grew up in. It was all very teaching heavy, very much about putting information in your mind, and that eventually that information would work its way down here and produce itself out here, where you're walking around actually doing things different than you did before. And I would disagree, and I would say it doesn't work. So the place maybe we find ourselves as a community is saying, those things, sacraments and preaching, are good. The teaching is good. A good sermon is good. Remembering the Lord's Supper is good. Getting baptized, that's good. That's an act of obedience. But there's got to be something more, because my life doesn't look much different than my neighbor. And so part of this journey that we're on is a cry out to say, God, what more is there that we can do together as a community? And so we're kind of caught up in this movement that I would say it's not the evangelical church movement, it's not the, you know, the Reformation movement, it's more of this model of intentional community. It's a movement of engaging an intentional, vulnerable, life-giving community. In doxology, we have three core commitments. They're communion, community, and compassion. We believe in the teaching of the word, but we also believe in the practicing of our faith by acts of compassion and service to the city that we live in with each other. So that's the interaction of all three is vital, and that's where we've landed as a church. It's what we believe we need to be doing. And missing any one of those is going to be is going to leave us less than fulfilled. It's going to leave us longing for more, and in some ways stagnant. One guy put it like this: we need a Christian dojo, not a Christian institution. And I really like that idea of a Christian dojo versus a Christian institution. An institution, we're familiar, we live in a college town. You go, you listen to an expert tell you everything you need to know, you try to remember that, cram it, put it on a test, get a grade, and now all of a sudden you're the expert, right? That's kind of how it feels. That's how it felt for me. Dojo is different, right? You have this guy, he's a black belt, and he's somebody you want to be like. And a dojo is a place that you go with other people to be like that guy. But that guy doesn't just tell you about karate, martial arts, the history of it. Hey, these are all the different moves you can do. A dojo is a place where you practice all of that to become what it is you hope to become. It's a model of apprenticeship. And when you read Thin Places, they're going to use that word a lot, apprentices of Jesus. Apprenticeship is sort of a model, like think of it like a dojo. We're gonna apprentice with Jesus. We're going to go to our dojo, and we're going to learn head knowledge, but we're also going to work it out and practice our moves. So it's taken us a long time to get there, but I do want to open up the scriptures with you guys. Again, I'm trying to set this up, but I hope that we are able, my prayer is that we spend a lot of time in scriptures, because if we are apprentices of Jesus, we need to know about him. We need to know what he's about. We need to know what he did, what he said, where he went, how he lived his life. So the hope here is that that we can become apprentices of our Master, our Lord, our Savior, Jesus. And so why don't you turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 5. And as we open up God's Word and we look at some scripture, I don't want us to jump to, in our minds, oh, what does this mean? What's the correct interpretation of these stories? I don't want us to jump so far into the nitty-gritty that we can't step back for a second and simply ask, how did Jesus live his life? What did he do? Why did he do it that way? So my encouragement to you guys is, I'm going to read, I'll read slowly, but I want you guys to listen to the story being told. All right, there's going to be actually four or five different stories, but I want you to think about the story. Again, being story formed, a lot of times we miss the big story for all the little details. So I want you to look at what's the story being told. Ask yourself, what's the invitation being extended to each of us? Imagine what a 7-week journey with Jesus would be like, or the road to Emmaus, or whatever that might look like in your head. Imagine that, walking with Jesus for 7 weeks, saying, all right, I'm going to put my life on hold for 7 weeks. Let's go, Jesus, I'm following you. That's kind of what's going on in this story. Ask yourself, who does Jesus contend for in these stories? Where does Jesus submerge himself in his neighborhood? Who might Jesus trust or entrust himself to in this story? And as I read, my hope is that this story begins to shape our story and begins to then transform how we live our lives out. So I'm hoping that throughout the whole course of this 7-week journey, we're spending time immersed in the Gospels and asking similar questions. So let me start reading Luke chapter 5, starting in verse 1. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. And he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. And Simon answered, Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word, I will let down the nets. And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken, and so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, don't be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men. And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. While he was in one of the cities, there came a man full of leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and begged him, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I will be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him. And he charged him to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing, as Moses commanded, for a proof to them. But now even more the report about him went abroad, and great crowds gathered to hear him and to be healed of their infirmities. But he would withdraw to desolate places and pray. On one of those occasions, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was with him to heal. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said, Man, your sins are forgiven you. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier to say, Your sins are forgiven you, or to say, Rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home. And immediately he rose up before them and picked up his bed, what he'd been lying on, and went home glorifying God. And amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, We have seen extraordinary things today. After this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, Follow me. And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus answered them, Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. I'm going to pause there. We could just keep going on and on. It's a beautiful story. We get caught up in it if we actually read it as a story that we ourselves could be in. Where would we be? What would we be doing? But simply this morning, I'm going to make this quick. I really just want us to reflect on Jesus this morning. What we observed about him. If our goal is to be an apprentice of Jesus, then our desire as apprentices should be to be with our master, to become like our master. Again, think of the dojo analogy. You want to be with the master so that you can become like the master, so that you can do what the master does. So that's my simple kind of framework for being an apprentice is to be with, to become, and to do what they do. And so in order to do that with Jesus, I want us to just kind of simply ask the question when we're reading the Gospels, what is Jesus doing? Where is he going? And it's a simple question. You guys might have things from this passage in mind. And again, this is a sermon. So this is where I would actually like to invite you to give me observations, what you saw, because I saw some things, but you guys are going to see other things. We don't have time for that. But I will just simply share with you what I observed. Where did Jesus go? Well, he went to a lake, Lake Gennesaret, actually. He went onto a boat, specifically Simon's boat. He traveled around cities in Judea and Galilee. He was found in a synagogue. He walked the outskirts of the city, out where, you know, the outliers dwelled, the lepers and those people. He went to desolate places, the desert, where nobody was. He walked along the streets and in the marketplaces. You see him in people's homes, both friends and strangers, both religious and unreligious. He is in, I don't know what the tax collector's booth really looked like, but he was there. He was in it. Or up, maybe came up to the window. I don't really know. I guess I'm kind of picturing a window or something, but he was there. And then also, he's at the tax collector's house at a house party. So just in this passage alone, we see some of the rhythms of Jesus' life. And I guess after asking that question, where did he spend his time? I think it's a bad question. What's the better question might be, where didn't he go? Because I don't know if there was much that he felt was off limits to him in his neighborhood. I don't know. I don't know the context that well. But it might be a better question. Is there any place that Jesus can't go? Anything, any barriers that he can't cross? Any lines that he can't step over? I don't know. As I read about his life, I think maybe not. Maybe not. And isn't that a cool thing? That's a scary thing for me. There's some places I definitely don't want to go. And it's kind of funny. I thought this. I wrote this down. Maybe the statement should be, for God's sake, he goes everywhere. And we could say that two ways. We could say that in a condemning way. Like, for God's sake, what does he think he's doing going to that place, right? Or we could say, for God's sake, he goes everywhere for the sake of his Father. And it's a funny, it's a bad joke. But it makes sense. Like, and I've had both of those reactions to his life, and other people have too. What's he doing? Even the Pharisees in this passage, what is he doing hanging out with those people? For God's sake, he shouldn't go there. He shouldn't be with them. And that's an amazing observation. I never thought about that before. So if we were to journey with Jesus as his apprentices, where would he take us in our city? In our neighborhood, where would we go? What would we do? I think the disciples found themselves in a lot of weird places that they otherwise wouldn't have been in. Are we expecting that? Maybe we should be. So he might take us anywhere. No places are off limits. God can be found walking on all paths. All paths. Second question, as apprentices of Jesus, we have to ask is, what did he do? So when he goes to these places, what is he doing? And I think the goal of this question is to examine what the master spends his time in, what his priorities are, what are his rhythms, what are his habits, hopefully so that they become ours. And so my observations of this passage on what Jesus did. And again, you guys might have others. You might notice different things. But one thing he does a lot is walk. He walks everywhere. We live in a non-walking society. Although Corvallis is kind of a biking community. That's pretty cool. But Jesus went the slow route. And I guess he didn't really have access to the fast route, except for when he was heading into Jerusalem on the donkey. But he walked. He walked around villages. He walked all over the streets. He walked everywhere. You also see Jesus preaching in the synagogue. He preached. So that was something that he did. He withdrew to pray. And that's mentioned twice in this passage that I read. Jesus goes fishing with his friends. Jesus performs miracles while he's out there fishing. He invites friends to do life with him. Jesus touches lepers. Jesus heals lepers. Jesus withdraws to pray again. Then Jesus is found teaching in homes, packed homes. Jesus is found forgiving sins. Then he improves the health and the quality of life of the paralytic. Jesus is found listening and responding to questions. Jesus is also said to be discerning the hearts and the intentions of the people around him. He initiates with sinners, outcasts, in fact, with everyone. He initiates with everyone. Jesus invites. He invites people to come be with him, to follow him. But he also accepts invitations. That's pretty cool. And then Jesus eats and drinks. He's human. And he probably likes good things. And then Jesus also calls sinners to himself. And he says those are the spiritually sick. He calls. So when we ask ourselves the question of what Jesus did, I can't help but to look at those observations and think they all sort of fit within this communion, community, and compassion rhythm of docs. It's pretty cool that we already have a framework that incorporates a lot of what Jesus did. He spent time with the Father. He withdrew to pray. He spent time with people, lots of people, a variety of people. He invited people into deep fellowship with him. And he spent time performing acts of compassion and mercy and grace. People are the focus of what he does. If you notice that, the only times he's not around people is when he withdraws to a desolate place to pray. People are his focus. And he's most often found in the natural places that people go. So people went to the synagogues. People went and did things in homes, and they ate meals. He's everywhere people naturally are. He's at the workplaces, in the marketplace. And the third observation that I think is real key is that prayer seems to be an essential rhythm and habit of his, of what he does. So I'm going to close with this and just ask another question. And this is a question I hope that we can ponder over the next 6 weeks, 7 weeks, maybe even a lifetime. And the question is, why? Why does Jesus do what he does? Why does he go where he goes? And I think that question is an important one because that begins to shape, do I even want to be an apprentice of Jesus? You may like what he does, but if you don't like the reason he does it, maybe you don't want to be an apprentice of Jesus. It also begins to shape our own motivation for why we do what we do. If to be like the master is to be motivated by what he's motivated by, then that question of why is an important one. It means that's what needs to fuel us. That's what needs to motivate us. And so as his apprentice, we can begin to ask that question. We can infer from the passage some things. Jesus wanted to heal. He wanted to provide. He wanted to forgive. These are all reasons maybe for why he did what he did. He wanted to convict or give mercy and grace. They're all good reasons. He wanted to call a radically diverse community of people to himself. All good reasons for why. And I think they're correct, but I also think there's a deeper reason that's revealed in the passage. It's kind of like C.S. Lewis put it in Chronicles of Narnia, there's a deeper magic, if you guys remember that line. There's a deeper magic going on in this story that maybe we can't understand or is unbeknownst to us. There's a greater story to be believed here than just he wanted to be nice and provide and heal and do all these great things. So if we look again at verse 30 and 32, the Pharisees ask him a question. They say, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus answered them, he answers their why, with those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. And verse 32, I have not come to call righteous but sinners to repentance. That is a really interesting phrase that hit me this week. He says, I have not come. Or you could say, I have come. To me, it sounds like an alien coming to visit the planet to do something. I have come. I picture this kind of like mechanical robot voice. I have come to, and Jesus is a normal dude, but he says, I have come. Isn't that weird? I have come. He came from where? By whom? You know, we have to ask the deeper question to get the deeper story. Jesus, as we know from Scripture, Jesus was commissioned. He was sent. He was sent by who? By his community. He was entrusted with a mission. By whom? By God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. They sent Jesus here. Jesus says, I have come. I was sent here. I was commissioned. Right before Luke chapter 5, Jesus says, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. So what we learn is that Jesus was sent. He was commissioned and sent, and he was sent simply, but not simply, but for one reason. And it was part of all of those things, the provision, the healing, all of that was a part of this, but the one reason he was sent was to proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God. And that to me is, again, thin places where the kingdom of God touches down on earth. And Jesus, by coming from heaven to earth, brought the kingdom with him. And it touches down here in our lives. So this story changes everything. Not the, like, hey, go out and do good deeds. Yes, that's great, but why? What's the greater story? The greater story is that God invites us, he commissions us and sends us as little Christs into the world to continue that mission of bringing the kingdom of God to bear on our place. And the kingdom of God coming to bear looks like all of those other things that Jesus did. So my hope is that this story changes our lives, that we begin to transform not only our way of thinking, but our habits and our actions, so that we actually become Christians. And what does the word Christian mean but little Christs? So that we actually become little Christs. So that's my prayer, and let me close in prayer. God, thank you so much for your word. It is alive. Thank you so much for touching down on earth, for moving into our neighborhoods, and for also moving into our lives, for dwelling in each of us, for sending your spirit to help empower us to be able to live this life that you've called us to. God, help us to remember all the work that you did to make this possible. Help us never to forget it. This morning as we worship, as we take communion together, Lord, would we just remember this enormously large story that has implications for every aspect of our life and our city. Help us to be enraptured by it. Help us to go out and say, Lord, for your sake, we want to do these things. For your sake. And for the sake of your kingdom coming to bear on this city. That's my prayer, Lord, for myself and for everyone here. We pray these things by the power of Jesus' name. Amen.